Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, as we continue in our series on the temptations of Christ. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, starting in verse 5. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship Thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you, O Lord, sent your Son to this world, and that Christ endured these temptations and endured all the trials and endured the cross, endured the shame and endured the suffering for our sake, that through the gospel we may be saved, through the work of Christ we may be justified, and that, Lord, that we have victory today, Lord, through Jesus Christ, our high priest, who intercedes for us forever in heaven. We pray now, Lord, that you please bless the word we're about to hear in Jesus' name. Give me grace as I speak. May I speak with the power and the unction of the Holy Spirit for your glory. Amen. What do Adolf Hitler, Creflo Dollar, and Katy Perry all have in common? Three very different people. You're like, oh boy, Bob, where are you going with this? In 2018, Katy Perry, when giving an interview, was asked about how she got into the music industry. For those who don't know who Katy Perry is, she's a pop singer, and she is one of the judges on American Idol. But Katy Perry grew up in a Christian home, a Pentecostal home, where her mom and dad were both involved actively in ministry. And she grew up singing in church, much like a lot of people, even Whitney Houston. And it was around 15 years old where she was telling her interviewer that she actually made a gospel album. And she says, "That's all I ever knew." She goes, "But as I got older and I got to see the world for what it was," she said, and I quote, "I sold my soul to the devil," end quote. I didn't say that. Katy Perry said that. Katy Perry became an overnight sensation. She is a multi-billionaire star. She's dated some of the most glamorous men in Hollywood, and she is sitting pretty high in the world today. Adolf Hitler, in 1944, said to Joseph Goebbels, "We can lie to the people now, but after we have the victory, no one will remember." He meant that no one would care about his lies because he would bring glory to Germany, and he would establish the Third Reich that encompassed power all throughout Europe. In his diary, he wrote this: "Today I made a covenant with Satan for all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." Creflo Dollar, the moment he changed his name from Michael Smith to Creflo Dollar, made a bargain with the devil. Now I say this, it might sound crazy, but all three of these people enjoyed a moment of glory, power, and fame in this world. Katy Perry still does. Creflo Dollar still does. Adolf Hitler died 60 years ago, but his legacy, or his horrible legacy, will never be forgotten of what he did in this lifetime. But for a moment, Hitler was one of the most powerful men in the world. Do you know at one time he was Time Magazine's Person of the Year? Hollywood actually esteemed him at one time. The elite liberals of Hollywood thought he was someone who was to be admired and respected. It was Charlie Chaplin, who was one of the high actors of the time, who was infuriated with Hollywood. People get their moment in the sun. How do they get there? Some through hard work, but some make bargains with Satan. You see, power, glory, money, fame is seductive. It's attractive. And it's amazing what it could do to some people. When Michael Jackson perished some years ago, Isaac Hayes, his producer, was asked a question, like, do you think fame and fortune had something to do with Jackson's downfall? He says, absolutely. He says, he came into fame and fortune as a young kid, and he couldn't handle it. The truth of the matter is, many of us couldn't handle it. I see people come into small fortunes of a couple of hundred thousand, and they blow it quicker than you could blink an eye, and then they're impoverished, and they threw it all away on lascivious living like the prodigal son. The bottom line is, we like what money could buy. We like having power. We like control. And people devote their whole lives to acquiring anything to bring more power, more influence, and to accomplish power in this life. What will you do, though, to get power? What price will you pay? Would you sell your soul for a bowl of lentil soup like Esau? Will you bow at the altar of Satan? We're always in a quest for power. In fact, we live in a society where the quest for power seems to be all that encompasses everything we live. I was talking to a friend of mine recently just about the political system in America and how disastrous it is and how broken it is. But do you know what has happened in America? Politics has become all the people talk about. It's all people think about. Our identity is bound up in our political opinions and political views. You can't have a conversation about it with anyone. You can't have a friendship with anyone anymore where politics doesn't come into the picture and divides people. Oh, you support that party. I want nothing to do with you. I don't remember things ever being that way. And these two political parties, what are they doing? They want power. They want power and they'll do anything to get it. Why am I going through all this? And that is because the lust of power is strong in us as human beings. The lust for power is what caused the fall of man. When Adam and Eve reached for the fruit in the Garden of Eden, it was essentially a power grab. Remember what Satan said to Adam and Eve? In the day you eat of the fruit, you shall be like God. And it has been man's desire, our perverted desire to be God, to be like God ever since. Our desire deep within is to usurp God, to put ourselves on the throne. Instead of God being the object of worship, we want ourselves to be the object of worship. Instead of giving God all the glory and power and honor, we want all the glory and power and honor. Instead of giving God the control, we want the control. That grabbing for the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil was a power grab to enthrone humanity and get rid of God once and for all. And we've been doing it ever since. At every turn, we have tried to get rid of God. It is a passion for a kingdom. It is a passion for independence. And it is a passion based on the oldest religion of the world, the worship of self. And so Jesus, when he comes into the wilderness to confront Satan and to establish his kingdom and to be tested, to be tempted and be tried, 40 days of starving, 40 days of being alone, 40 days of just being with himself and God, is now confronted with an easy path to power. Satan confronts him and says, listen, if you bow before me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world and they will be yours. Just bow and worship me. We know what Adam and Eve would have done because they already did it. How would Jesus deal with the temptation? Well, he is the Son of God, God incarnate, who is well-pleasing to the Father, who is beloved. And we're going to see and examine this temptation and how Jesus responds to it and what it means for us. Number one, let's examine the temptation. Is this temptation legitimate? Is it real? First of all, we see that the offer is for all the kingdoms of the world. We went from bread to turning stones to bread to now Satan offering Jesus all the power in the world, all the kingdoms in the world. Now, Matthew and Luke both have parallel accounts. The difference being is that the order of the temptations are a little different. Matthew tells us that it's first the stones to bread. Then he takes Jesus to the top of the pinnacle and says, throw yourself in. The climactic temptation is all the powers and all the kingdoms of the world. In this sense, Luke does it order a little differently, and he places the temptation second for all the kingdoms of the world. And I think because what he's doing is showing that Luke is looking more at Christ's kingdom in a global sense, and how Christ is the Messiah, he's the Son of God, he's the King, and what kind of king is he going to be? Luke focuses a lot on who the worldly leaders are and who the kingdoms are in his gospel. Chapter 3, verse 1, he talks about the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. He talks about all of these different rulers, and that is to demonstrate that Luke is a historian. Luke is very interested in who is ruling and what nations are in power. And it's also asking this question. Luke is asking the question, what kind of king Jesus is going to be? And so in this next temptation, the devil shows Christ all the kingdoms of the world in offer, in exchange for his submission. And in this offer, we have to ask, is it a genuine offer? Are the nations and their glory really Satan's to give? Right? Because notice what he says to Jesus. He said, he showed him all these kingdoms in a moment of time and said, to you, I'll give this. He said to him, to you, I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. So has all the authority and glory of these kingdoms, of these powers and nations, has it been given to Satan? Does he have the power to give it to whom he will? That's a good question, isn't it? Now, if Satan is lying, Jesus would see right through it and it wouldn't be a temptation at all, would it? On the other hand, there is a reality. So in some sense, yes, Satan is making a bona fide offer, right? It is made a bona fide offer because Satan, in some sense, is the ruler and God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us. You got to remember something. Ever since the first rulers of this world, Adam and Eve, who were the vice regents who co-ruled this world for God, when they fell, they surrendered and yielded their power to Satan. The order of creation was God in power, then man, and then Satan. Satan usurped the authority of man, and man usurped the authority of God, and everything is inverse. So now Satan is the lowercase God, lowercase g, God of this world. And ever since, he yields a certain power. He's been granted a certain power. Ephesians 2:2 tells us he's the prince of the power of air, and he's at work in the sons of disobedience. That means that there's a spirit of Antichrist that energizes all those who don't know Christ, who reject Christ, and that spirit is spirit of Satan. It's the spirit of Antichrist. John tells us in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. The whole world is under the sway, the system, not speaking of the actual geographical world, but the world system is under the sway, the influence, the power of the evil one. So the devil does have real power, and he does have real authority over the nations, because any nation that doesn't believe in God and doesn't worship God and that is secular and they're thinking they're energized by the spirit of Antichrist, Satan does have a power over that nation. And the more worldly and the more godless a nation becomes, the more Satan rules that nation. So the fact that Jesus did not dispute or correct Satan is further evidence of this reality. And so Satan has the power to give people authority and glory. It's been given to him by God as a temporal rule. And that is because Adam and Eve surrendered that right when they sinned against God. However, God is the one who is ultimately sovereign. Satan's rule is limited, and Satan's rule is ultimately constrained and restrained by God. God is supremely sovereign over all the universe. Daniel chapter 5:21 tells us that the Most High God rules the kingdoms of mankind and sets over it whom he wills. Never forget that. Never forget that. And as crazy as election season may be coming, and you may not be happy with any of the choices, and you may not like who wins the election in November, remember, it is God who sets rulers in positions of authority. And so, yes, while it's true that Satan has been given a limited role, it is God who is ultimately sovereign and is orchestrating things for his glory and his power. And Satan, in a sense, in his temptation, is filled with his own hubris and pride. Pride. Remember, when Satan was in heaven, what was his downfall? His downfall was remember, Satan was an angel of God before he was the devil, right? And so when he was one of the angels, what did he say? He said, wait a minute, I'm pretty glorious. Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, you can research this, and I'm paraphrasing this, but Satan in his own hubris and pride thought he was equal to God. I'm like God. Worship me. And he took a third of the angels of heaven with him. And so the deception, not only is Satan the master deceiver, but he's deceived himself. Because Satan thinks he's equal to God. And God thrust him from heaven. And so there's a sense where, yes, he does exert power and authority of a world dominated by sin. But in this another sense, he's deceived himself in thinking that he has ultimate authority. However, in this particular temptation, the Son of God in his humanity is weakened in the sense that he is in a body of flesh. He is limited by the human nature. And so this temptation is very real. And so the offer is genuine. However, there's a price. Remember, everything in life comes with a price. I gave those examples earlier to show you that the devil does make offers to us, but it always comes at a price. There was a famous play on Broadway called The Damn Yankees. And if anybody remembers that play, the story of The Damn Yankees was that there was the main character of the play, and I can't remember his name, wanted to be a baseball player, That was his whole desire to play for the New York Yankees. But he just wasn't quite good enough. And so what would happen is he made a deal with the devil. He signed a contract. He said, if I sell my soul to you, I'll make you a baseball player. And he became a professional major league baseball player. But he had to sell his soul to the devil in order to do so. There's a price to pay. As I said before, those three people, Katy Perry, Creflo Dollar, Adolf Hitler, and so many more, what price have they paid to achieve power, glory, fame, and success? Very simple. They bow at the altar of Satan. Now, this is very interesting. Because when we talk about worshiping Satan, that could be very confusing. You're telling me, Bob, these people are Satanists? Because there is a Satanist movement, right? You know that. If you've been following up with the news, or keeping up with the news, there's a Satanist church and a Satanist movement, and they're putting up Satan statues all over the country. The Satanist Club in Harvard University is very prominent. They actually have a Satan Day where they honor and glorify Satan at Harvard University's campus. Yeah, the same Harvard that was started by Puritans in the 1600s. Just shows you how in a couple hundred years how bad things can get, right? How far we've become. I'm not talking about Satanism. In fact, if you understand Satanism correctly, Satanism isn't actually about worshiping the devil. In fact, a spokesman for the Satanist church says this, and I want you to listen. Satanism has nothing to do with the devil. This is a spokesman for the Satanist movement. We do not believe in a real personal devil or in any other supernatural being or God. Satanism instead worships the ego and teaches the power of self. That's what the upside-down cross is all about. It's turning on its head of Christian values, humility, meekness, servitude. He then adds, Satanism is not really devil worship, since Satan is merely a symbol for pride, individualism, and liberty. You know what the reality is? We are all recovering Satanists. Because all of us, at one point, were at the altar of worshiping pride, individualism, and liberty. We worshiped at the altars of self. That's the craft. That's the whole craft and deceit and the trick and the mirrors of the devil. He doesn't want you to believe in him. He wants you to believe in yourself. He doesn't want you to worship him. He wants you to worship yourself. He doesn't want you to honor God. He wants you to honor yourself. He doesn't want you to put God first in your life. He wants you to put yourself first. And if you put yourself first, you are a good Satanist and you don't even know it. That is precisely the price of all the glory, fame, and power in this life. Put yourself first and put everyone else second. Madonna, when was interviewed and asked how she achieved all the success and got to where she did, she goes, "I used everybody I could to get where I got. I put myself first." There's no difference in saying that than what Katy Perry said, "I sold my soul to the devil." And so with that said, the temptation is real. Satan has set an offer to Christ. He wants to divert Christ. He wants to derail the mission of God. Satan wasn't just trying to tempt Jesus. He was attempting to adopt Jesus. You see, in all three of these temptations, Satan is assuming the role as a father. First in provision, turn the stones to bread. Feed yourself, son. Why are you suffering? Then in protection when he throws himself for the pinnacle. But now he's granting an inheritance. He said, I have these kingdoms and I'll give them all to you if you just bow before me. You see, I read Psalm 2 in the opening of our service because God the Father had promised to give the Son all the nations as your inheritance. In the ancient world, a father gave to his son all of his inheritance, the firstborn son. But it wasn't until the father died. And in this sense, Jesus is not going to receive his inheritance until the mission is fulfilled, till the mission is complete. And Satan is offering him the inheritance ahead of time. He's offering him the kingdom without a cross. He's offering all the power and authority and the glory of the nations. And you don't have to go to the cross. Think about that. World peace. Cure global hunger. Rule the world for millions of years in prosperity. No cross. That would be tempting to me for sure. But Satan wasn't tempting me. He was tempting the Son of God. Where Adam failed in eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, and where Israel failed in the wilderness, Christ succeeds. Remember something. This temptation was very important because if there's one thing Satan fears, if there's one thing that threatens him more than anything, it is the cross. Because Satan knows that if Jesus goes to the cross, Satan knows that if Jesus dies and satisfies the wrath of God for sinners, that human beings will be set free from sin and bondage to self and be set free to worship God, and Satan hates that. And so this was a real temptation for Christ because in his humanity, the desire would have been very strong to avoid the cross. How else can you explain his prayer in Gethsemane? When Jesus is praying in Matthew 26:39, he says, "Father, if there is a possibility, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." He's sweating droplets of blood. You know why? He's agonizing of the thought of going to the cross. If there's another way, can it be possible? And so the fact that Christ prays that way the night before he's to be crucified demonstrates that if there was any temptation, it was powerful. It was this one. It was exit stage left. Take the easy way out. The quick path to success. No suffering, no pain, no rejection, no humiliation. You don't have to bear the wrath of the Father. But what of that meant to the whole plan of redemption? Well, in some ways it was impossible. It could have never happened. Christ in his humanity, although tempted in his divinity, would have resisted and did resist. But how many times do we get tempted with the same temptation and do not find the power to resist? What does Satan offer you? What kind of kingdom does he offer you? What power, what authority, what glory does he offer you? What paradise does he offer you? What lying promises does he offer you now, all in exchange for you to genuflect before him? Have power and control in your life? To do what you want to do? To follow your feelings? To be free from God and religion and all of these teachings and just enjoy my life. Wasn't that the prodigal son? Prodigal son says, give me my inheritance now. I want it all now. And he went and he spent it all living the good life. I want to be free from my dad. I want to be free from his household. I want to do what I want to do. And where did he wind up? He wound up in a pig pen. Wallowing in the mud with a swine. And how often that's exactly what Satan offers us. He offers you a kingdom, not realizing that it's just a well-decorated pig pen. It looks attractive, it looks glorious, but it's filthy and dirty. This is why so many people, when they achieve, when they finally get what they want in life, they finally get to that place of power, they finally get that monetary place they want to be, they finally get that position that they've always wanted, and what do they find when they get there? Wasn't worth it. It didn't bring the happiness I thought it would be, and I'm still miserable, because you know why? God created us for his glory. He created us to worship him. By the way, you know what the whole point of this is? Is that we, in our DNA, are created in God's image. And being created in God's image, we are created to worship God. We are worshipers, whether you like it or not. The evidence is, if you're not worshiping God, you are worshiping something. And you know what it is? If you want to know what you're worshiping, just look at what you are most passionate about. What do you devote your most energy towards? What do you pour yourself into? And if you love anything and devote yourself to anything and are more passionate about anything than God himself, then you're an idolater. We worship something. You're either worshiping God or you're worshiping at the altar of self. Which again, if you're worshiping the altar of self, you are a closet Satanist. And by the way, isn't that what Jesus said to the Pharisees? They said, our father is Abraham. We don't know you. We don't know. He says, you're not, Abraham's not your father. The devil's your father. Whoa, Jesus, how dare you say that to us? Isn't that a little extreme? Isn't that a little radical? That's how I would respond, right? But he confronted the religious people to show them that they were worshiping at the altar self, and by worshiping at the altar self, they were Satanists. It's all about worship. At the core of it, Satan was seeking to lure Jesus into a trap that he's led generations into, the gross sin of idolatry. It's the chief of sins. The first commandment is to worship the Lord your God and him alone. Do you know, if you look at the Ten Commandments, they're bookended. The first commandment is to worship the Lord your God alone. You shall have no other God, lowercase g. What is the Tenth Commandment? Prohibition of covetousness. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's goods, your neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet anything. You see, these two bookends show us that when you're covetous and you're passionate and you're pursuing and seeking all these things in life, the power and the glory and the fame and the fortune, you're an idolater. You're worshiping another God, and that God is you. It's the greatest God we worship. I think it was Tim Keller who said that God created us in his image, commands us to worship him, and we return the favor. We created God in our image, and we expect him to meet our demands. Satan succeeded with Adam and Eve. He succeeded in convincing them that they would find liberation, that they'd find power, and they'd find satisfaction if they bent the knee to Satan and obeyed his word over God's word. The devil succeeded over Israel time and time again. Israel fell into the sin of idolatry, worshiping the pagan gods of Canaan in exchange for the lying promises of those cults, which meant improved relations with their neighbors, the fertility and prosperity. How often do we fall for the same tricks? You see, Satan is tempting us often to worship him as well. Jesus teaches us there's a better way. Matthew 10:45 tells us about why Christ came to this world. He came to serve and not to be served, to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus did not come here to advance his own goals. He came here to advance the goals of the Father. The temptation to put our own desires, our own goals, and our own ambitions above God's is an ever-present reality. There, every day we come at a crossroads where we can either choose to serve God and to put him first and to put his goals and his desires and his purposes ahead of our own, or we could choose to put our goals, ambitions, and desires ahead of God's. All of our goals, ultimately, and ambitions and desires must be subservient to the glory of God. It doesn't mean that you cannot work and pursue a good career, but you do it to the glory of God. It does not mean that you cannot earn a good income, but you do it to the glory of God. It does not mean that you cannot make a good investment, but you do it to the glory of God. If you're not doing it to the glory of God, then you're doing it for the glory of self. Let's consider a few implications of this. Number one, Satan has no problem with Christ ruling the nations. Think about that. Satan has no problem with Christ. Satan has no problem with global peace. Satan has no problem with the end of all wars. Satan has no problem with curing all hunger. What Satan has a problem with is the cross. And today, I feel that we as Christians are being tempted by Satan to have a kingdom without a cross. Satan is offering the church today power. Power to accomplish all of our purposes apart from the cross. What Satan is offering the church is a crossless Christianity. And that crossless Christianity looks to political power to achieve its gains. If we could just get control of the government and legislate the laws of God, then we'll bring the kingdom of God here on earth. Now, let me say, there's nothing wrong. In fact, it's a good thing to desire to put politicians and leaders in office who are going to advance morality and that reflect the laws of God. I'm not saying that we should not be politically active. I'm not saying that we should not vote our conscience. I'm not saying that we should not desire to have righteous rulers. What I am saying is that if we're looking to government and we're looking to political leaders and political messiahs to save us and rescue us and think that somehow that's going to usher in the kingdom of God here on earth, you are deceived. It's the same temptation that Satan offers to Christ. I'll give you all these nations if you just bow before me. And I think a lot of Christians today are willing to make a bargain with the devil to achieve political power. And I could tell you this, the day that ever happens, it'll be the greatest regret the church ever has. Revelation 17 talks about the harlot and the beast. The harlot rides the beast. It's speaking of the church in an ungodly relationship with the state, seeking to achieve power and usher the kingdom through political means. Ultimately, it's pointing to the church's wedding to Rome. And what happened once The church achieved political power in overthrowing the Roman Empire and becoming the Holy Roman Empire. The church went to hell. The church became apostate. We must be careful. We must be on our guard that the temptation and lure to temporary power and success does not overcome the bigger picture. We have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the Bible tells us. The kingdom of God is advanced by Christ and the gospel and the preaching of the cross. The power of the kingdom is the changing of hearts of men and women who are sinners, converting them to believe in Christ and to repent. You cannot force that through political power. You force it. You don't force anything. It is God who enforces that through the power of his Spirit. We must be faithful and triumphing through the gospel and preaching the gospel. John MacArthur was recently quoted in a sermon, or Q&A rather, he did at Grace Community Church, and he says, too many Christians are pursuing a view of Christian nationalism that is propped up by this idea that somehow we have to usher in the kingdom of God through our power here on earth. And he said, no. He said, we lose here. You read the Bible, we lose in the end. It's when Christ comes back, we win. We're not going to bring the kingdom and then hand the kingdom to Christ. Christ is going to come back and consummate the kingdom. He will rule. I say this with my heart because I feel that so many of our brothers and sisters are being lured into the temptation of temporary power. Russell Moore, love him or hate him, has a good quote. He says this, and I quote, the devil doesn't mind family values as long as what you ultimately value is family. Satan doesn't mind social justice as long as you see justice as mostly, importantly, social. Satan doesn't tremble at a Christian worldview as long as your goal is to view the world. Satan doesn't even mind born-again Christianity as long as the new birth is preached apart from the blood of the cross and the life of the resurrection. Satan doesn't care if you vote pro-life, stay married, have sex with whom they are supposed to, and tear up at the choruses as long as you don't see the only power that cancels condemnation, the gospel of Christ crucified. Satan so fears the gospel, he was willing to surrender his life empire just to stave it off, and he still is. That's the beauty. The gospel is the most powerful weapon we have. Going back to the illustration of Rome, Rome wasn't conquered by the sword. It wasn't conquered by elections. The church willingly gave their lives. The seed, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. Rome collapsed under its own weight, and all that was left was the church. God is the one who was victorious. The gospel is the one that conquered the hearts of men and women. It wasn't until the church achieved political power, and that's when it became corrupt. And so what do we get from this? Number two, pick up your cross and follow Jesus. Luke 9:23-25 says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Well, what profit does it gain a man if he gains the whole world but loses and forfeits his soul? Remember that. What good is it if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? What are you seeking to gain? What do you want more than anything? What do you think will make you happy? If you had it, you'd be just right. Satan knows what you want. And he offers it to you every day if you simply bow before him. But you'll lose your soul. There's a price to pay. There's a better way, and the better way is to pick up your cross and follow Jesus. Jesus turns the values of the world upside down. He says, don't seek to save your life, lose your life. It's in losing yourself and losing your life that you actually save yourself and find yourself. Dying to self is the path to finding yourself. Finding happiness and joy and peace and contentment in life is found in putting to death the ego, not worshiping the ego. The cross symbolizes death. Christ went to the cross for you and me, but before he went to the cross, he told his disciples, pick up your cross. Meant absolute death to self. And so every day you face a choice. Who will you worship, yourself or God? What will you do today? Are you going to try to pursue power and control? Maybe not in the ultimate sense politically, maybe not in the ultimate sense in a career, but maybe it's in your daily life. Do you live for the next moment to control and have power over other people in your life? To have control and power over your family members? To have control and power over the people you work with? To have control and power over the people you go to church with? Power and control is intoxicating. And our narcissistic, sinful nature pursues it at all costs. And then we decorate it, make it look nice, and put on an act as if it's all meant for good. It's not until you relinquish control and you relinquish the pursuit of just having power over other people and surrendering to Christ, then you will truly be empowered. Pick up your cross and follow Jesus. And thirdly, there's a pattern for victory. The devil is real. The Bible tells us he roams like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He was defeated not only in the wilderness, but suffered a fatal blow at the cross. His time is short and he's seeking to do all the damage he can till his final judgment. We will confront Satan every day. He will confront us with temptations. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. After Satan was resisted by Christ in the wilderness, Satan fled. He left him for a season. He came back. Submit to God is the key. Submit to God. How did Jesus respond to the devil? It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him alone. He quotes Deuteronomy 16 and sends Satan packing, reminding him it is God alone who's been worshipped. I'm not following you, Satan. I don't want your lying promises. I don't want these temporary pleasures. I want to please God and I will bow to him alone. I will worship God alone. And whatever comes in this life, whether it's suffering, whether it's pain, whether it's grief, whether it's sorrow, I am more than a conqueror through Christ who loves me. And I will get through this because I have a kingdom reserved for me in the heavens, a new heavens, a new earth, where I will live forever with Christ. And I got my eyes fixed on the prize. You're not going to derail me, Satan. You're not going to derail me. I've been tempted many times over my years as a Christian, many, many times. Many times Satan comes to me with Faustinian bargains. I've been tempted time and again, and I'm sure you have too. But what keeps me going is I have my eyes on the future. You're not going to take that from me, Satan. You could do what you did to Job. You could take my health. You could take everything away from me in my life, but I will not bow the knee before God, before you. I will bow only to the Lord God in heaven. Hallelujah. Praise his name. The question is, whose kingdom are you trying to build? Do you want to build your kingdom or Christ's kingdom? We have to advance the cause of Christ by dying to self, surrendering to our personal passions, our personal desires, by exalting Christ and him crucified. And let us not be deceived. Let us not be deceived that we're pursuing God's kingdom by pursuing political causes. Like I said, nothing wrong with voting, and there's nothing wrong with having political opinions, but don't make that your ambition. Your ambition is Christ and him crucified. Everything else is secondary. People don't want to hear that today. One way or the other, people are offended. I can only preach the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your power. I thank you for your kingdom. I thank you, Lord, that no matter what happens in this world, oh, you're a sovereign. You're on the throne. Help us to resist the lure and temptation of the devil and submit ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen.